You know, this may sound like a curmudgeon, but I just read that gospel. This is the Lord's doing, and it is amazing in our eyes. For so many years, it was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. But, you know, we just have to get over it, don't we? There's no use going on and on about this. Fortunately, I'm not going to preach on that parable today, because we have the Ten Commandments in Exodus. And I thought it might be a good idea, given the present state of things, to do some Ten Commandments 101, to talk a little bit about the source and origin of the Ten Commandments, their utility and value in 2008, if any, and maybe allow me to make a commercial message to you about the importance of one of the standards that Episcopalians use to determine what is authoritative in their Christian faith and life. Remember, we have three things: the Bible, the Holy Scriptures, the tradition with a capital T, and our human reason and experience. And we got this threefold measurement of what is authoritative during the Elizabethan settlement, during the period in which Anglicanism began to establish itself as a distinct expression of Catholic Christianity in the West. And so Scripture, tradition, and reason are the standards that we use to measure what is authoritative. And the Ten Commandments are part of the tradition with a capital T. At the 9 o'clock sermon, it just occurred to me at the time, and as you know, things pop into my head, so I decided to tell the story again that you have heard, that's in a book, an important book, was written in 1981 about moral philosophy by a man named Alistair MacIntyre. He is perhaps the foremost moral philosopher in the world today. And whether you agree with him or disagree with him, you need to get past it. He wrote a book in 1981 called After Virtue. And subsequently he wrote a book called Whose Justice, Which Rationality? And then he wrote another book called Three Rival Versions of Moral Inquiry. So you can tell this is not sort of light recreational reading. But when I read After Virtue, it struck me so forcibly because it assisted me in the process of seeing what is my responsibility as a Christian preacher to make people aware of the wonderful tradition with a capital T of which we're a part. And how do we understand it in a way that I hope is life-giving, or at least makes some sense, and why we think as Episcopalians tradition is important in terms of our liturgical life, in terms of the way we understand one another, and why we need to give tradition in all of its forms the respect that it is due in an era when tradition is not something that is one of the more sought-after commodities in our culture. Captain Cook arrives at the Hawaiian Islands in 1789 or thereabouts with his ships. And he gets off the ship and he goes on to the Hawaiian Islands, and he and his officers and sailors encounter Polynesian life. And as they're there for a while, they notice that the way the Polynesian people behave and act is considerably different than the way in which the people behave and act back in merry old England. And they're particularly impressed with the fact that their sexual mores are considerably more, shall we say, flexible. It doesn't prevent them, of course, from joining in fairly soon. But as they live the Polynesian life or are exposed to it, Captain Cook and his officers feel they need to talk to the king, King Kamehameha. So they arrange to meet with him, and they sit down. And they say, you know, we have noticed, King, that here in Polynesia, or Hawaii, or whatever they called it then, that you have some habits and customs that are a lot different than the ones we know in England. And we'd like to speak with you about them. And he said, fine. For example, why don't the women eat with the men? And King Kamehameha says, because it is taboo. And Captain Cook says to King Kamehameha, what is taboo? And King Kamehameha says, in so many words, or to kind of, you know, update the way he would, he said, well, you know, I don't really know what taboo is. I just know that it's taboo. What he meant was, I don't know what the tradition of the taboo rules are to be able to explain to you how that has developed in our culture as a way of being and relating. I just know that this has been passed on to me as something we're supposed to do, and that there will be terrible penalties that will accrue if we do not do these things. And McIntyre goes on to say, because of the detaching of behavior from the tradition, Kamehameha was able within 10 years to completely abolish the taboo rules in his culture, thereby leaving them open to the blandishments of New England Calvinist missionaries. Now, that was not a commercial message for the taboo rules. And the reason McIntyre wrote about it in his introduction was to say, we need to connect to the tradition of moral behavior and life that animates why we say we do what we do. Because most of the time now, we make decisions based on something in moral philosophy called emotivism, which is, if it feels like the right thing to do, then do it. And I don't mean that in a kind of casual way. It's just like, oh, okay, right? Now, the Ten Commandments are part of the tradition of moral behavior in Christianity. And often this gets asserted by certain types of Christians in a way that says, well, if that is true, then count me out. And if we were to think that way, we'd probably be making a mistake, because the Ten Commandments, understood within a tradition that is living and within a tradition that understands the value and utility of those who have come before us and have a lived experience that we can call on, and connected in some way to our own lived experience, and make the appropriate adjustments we must make in order for us to understand it and make it comprehensible in our own day and time, the Ten Commandments may have something to say to us, particularly since they came out of a circumstance when people were beginning to say, how am I to understand myself as a person who is loved, accepted, and forgiven by God, who is being led into a new sense of self-definition and understanding of God's purpose for me, both as a community of faith and as an individual? And how might I use what is said in this code to assist me in the moral decisions that I make? For the last several weeks, we have been talking, reading wonderful stories in the Pentateuch, in the first five books of the Old Testament, about the great foundational stories of the patriarchs and matriarchs and figures in the Old Testament. And for the last two or three weeks, we have been reading about Moses and the Exodus. And we focused ourselves principally on the complaining of the people, the sense of disillusionment that they felt because now the rubber had hit the road. They'd gotten out of Egypt. They were all enthusiastic about the need to go. They listened to Moses and Aaron. They saddled up their asses and camels and they went. Right? Now they're in the wilderness. And now they're sore at the leadership. And as they wander for 40 years... Remember I mentioned last week, if they were marching just in a way that most groups of the composition of the as they are described in the Old Testament, if they were to go in a straight line from Egypt to the Promised Land, they'd have been there in 3 weeks. With men, women, children, camels, everybody got there. So what in the world took 40 years? Well, maybe it is a metaphor for both the physical, geographical, communitarian confusion and the internal personal turmoil about what in the world God has in mind. And out of this atmosphere emerges the Ten Commandments. When I was in seminary, the reigning biblical scholarship at the time, mostly German, was poo-pooing the idea that the Ten Commandments were written by Moses. Now, it may surprise you that we're in a period where they really are saying, you know, the Mosaic authorship of these things makes the most sense. So the question is, what was happening? Some people think it's a terrible, terribly disillusioning thing to say that Moses may have known about and even incorporated aspects of other codes of conduct from other cultures with whom the people of Israel came in contact. I don't think so at all. Because the fact of the matter is that wherever you and I find the highest and best of human behavior and integrity and relationship and human interaction, we see the presence of God. Remember a few weeks ago we heard the story about Abraham and Isaac? And I told you that the archaeology of the ancient Near East has given up to us that in Canaanite religion, in chronological reckoning around when Abraham would have lived, that it was a common religious practice for people to sacrifice their sons to the deity. And it is also clear from the archaeological record that around the time of Abraham when he lived, this practice stopped because there are no more graves. What was working on the manners, morals, and customs of people? Imagine a scene, Hollywood. Abraham comes down from the mountain with this boy. They say, Abraham, you still got Isaac with you. Yes. You know, it's foolish to kill our sons. This is not, cannot be what God wants. And in fact, when I was there, I believe God said to me, Isaac, I know you love me and wish to be faithful to me, and you don't need to do this. And so he came down and didn't do it, and faced a hostile, angry, superstitious, worried, and nervous community. Doesn't sound terribly ancient to me, to be frank. So perhaps Moses said, you know, we need, in this wandering business that we're in here, we've got to figure out how to live together. And there are some aspects of the Ten Commandments that are unique. Most of the local codes that were around in the time of Moses were more permissive. So they would say, if you do this, this is what the consequence will be. Kind of like being the difference between being on a train in Italy and being on a train in Germany. In Italy, there's a sign on the train that says, it is unwise to lean out the window while the train is moving. Words to that effect. And in Germany, the sign says, it is forbidden to lean out the train while it's moving. The Ten Commandments are apodictic. Thou shall not. Not if you want. The fancy word for that is apodictic. So it may be true that, I'm sorry to say, some of the less humorous people in our culture, in political and social life, have said, you know, Moses didn't deliver the Ten Suggestions. And that's true. That is true. But we now have some sort of an approach that may represent, certainly in the ancient Near East and in the people of the covenant's experience, a distillation of their human experience. This is our duty to God in these four commandments, and this is our duty to each other in the last six. And it may be a starting point, at the very least, for saying we have a duty to both God and our neighbor. What about their utility? I should say this, by the way, from the time of St. Augustine, who's sort of famous in the Christian church, he lived in about 354 to, say, 430 A.D., and he said, you know, the Ten Commandments should be taught to people as they're studying to be baptized, to be part of the church, part of the catechism. We should teach them the Ten Commandments. And most people agreed with that, and it then became part of, to use the fancy terminology, the catechesis of the church into the Middle Ages. And at the time of the Reformation, the Protestant reformers took over the importance of the Ten Commandments. If you read the previous prayer book, the 1928 prayer book, the Catechism is principally focused on memorizing and understanding the Ten Commandments. And so the focus, which we might say now was a little too much on law versus grace, focused itself on our need to understand this moral template that we can use to lay over our own spiritual life and development and our own behavior and conduct. So while that may have been a little bit too much, it might be a good thing to know something about the Ten Commandments, and they are, in fact, in the present catechism, but there are a number of other things in the catechism too, not least, what is the mission of the church? The mission of the church is to restore all people to unity with God and each other in Christ. And on a daily basis, that should be our mission personally and corporately. And part of that is to understand how we're to live together in relationship. And the Ten Commandments come in there. So what's their value now? Are they merely a curiosity from a nomadic people wandering in the desert in the ancient Near East? There are a lot of people, I've been a pastor for a while, you know, I've actually had people say to me, because they haven't done any of those six things, they're in the clear. They're in the clear. They don't often say it necessarily triumphantly, but just they sort of feel like, you know, there's really nothing. You know, it's like in the Episcopal Church, the sacrament of penance, confession. We have that in the Episcopal Church. But we have a maxim, all may, none must, some should. And I have actually had people say to me, well, I don't think I need to go to confession, I haven't done anything. Right?
meaning
any of those six. Here's what we need to know. The Ten Commandments can provide for us, I think, a starting place about the basics. You know, it's good to honor your family. It's good to be, it's not right to steal things. It's not good to let overweening jealousy operate in your life. You shouldn't kill people. You know, that sort of seems self-evident. But a lot of times now when we say, well, we shouldn't worship idols, you say, well, I don't have any statues in my house. I'm not doing any of that kind of stuff. And we have just witnessed a debacle in this country. And we're not out of it yet. Because there are people who have bowed down and burnt incense and have prostrated themselves before success, money, greed, all kinds of idols that they believe are matters indifferent with regard to moral conduct. It is appalling that that is the case. Right? And now, of course, this is true for all of us, isn't it? If we really do something wrong, we never describe what it is that we're doing as a wrong thing. I mean, if you commit adultery, you never call it adultery. You call it something else that is the reason why you're doing it, that lets you off the hook, right? I have to say, we talked about this too, when you're a little kid in Sunday school and somebody says adultery, and then you ask them, what is adultery? The explanations that the adults gave me when I was 7 or 8 was simply not satisfactory. I was still very much in the dark. But you know, there's a time for everything. Maybe that's biblical too, to learn about the meaning of all of this stuff. The tradition with a capital T says we spend our life as we seek to be disciples, we seek to be learners and followers, understanding the deep things of the Christian tradition. And moral precepts and the laws and codes by which human beings live are not something that can be comprehended and understood neat. They have to be understood in light of our experience and in light of how we think about who we are and God's purposes for us. When we are, from time to time, serene and content about God's abiding care and love for us, it produces automatically within the heart of the human person the desire to be generous, to be self-giving, to be in a position where we wish to live in a way that honors other human beings. That is the highest and best of our moral character coming to the fore and expressing itself. And the people of Israel, as they wandered in the wilderness, began to see that this code, this honoring of God and of one another, not only greases the skids of everyday life, but assists us in understanding our sacred place in God's purpose and plan for the cosmos. So this week, do a little thinking about the Ten Commandments. Look them up. There are two versions. There's one in Exodus that we read today, which we mostly use, and then one in Deuteronomy 5, which is slightly different in terms of merging commandments and splitting them up, but it's still 10. Understand that the 10 commandments are part of the tradition, the Christian tradition that is important with a capital T. And also remember, as you seek to be faithful and to know God's purpose for you, and to know something about right conduct, and to be given the interior strength and self-regulation to live right conduct in the teeth of the resistance and the anxiety that that produces, that the God who loves, accepts, and forgives you unconditionally is always present. That is the promise of the gospel of Christ. For Christian people, the Ten Commandments do not stand alone. They stand in light of the Savior's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount and in the mutual commandment to love God and to love your fellow human beings. So as a Christian person, you see that the Ten Commandments inform how we understand law, but Jesus gives us the grace, the ability to do this and to be God's people in the world. Amen.